How do we respond to people who say there are mistakes in the Bible? How do we respond to people who say there are mistakes in the Bible? Because certainly not everyone reveres the Bible, and sometimes people have questions about what's in the Bible or view mistakes in the Bible. And it could be that you yourself have come in here this morning with some doubts, with some concerns, or with some questions about what the Bible says, or maybe someone has said to you as early as this week, aren't there mistakes in the Bible? So we want to address that and answer that a bit this morning. In 1899, art historians found in a Scottish manor a portrait hanging that was clearly from the Renaissance era. And the portrait resembled the paintings of the great Renaissance artist Raphael. But there were big questions about the portrait. It was a portrait of Madonna, Mary, the mother of Jesus. And there were big questions about it because at the time during the Renaissance, there was another painter named De Amolia who was famous for copying Raphael and his particular method and style. And this artist, being a copyist, anything he painted was considered a fake. So the question was this an original Raphael or was this painted by De Amolia and it was his work, a fake? Well, in 1899, art historians studied the painting and they determined that it was indeed a copy. It was not an original Raphael. And at the time, they gave it a dollar value of $26, which in the 21st century means it would be worth about $2,600, about $2,000. Okay, now fast forward to the last couple of months. The BBC in Great Britain has a reality show in which art historians travel around to castles and manors and museums hunting for those rare pictures and pieces of artwork that everybody may not necessarily know about, but they find those and they learn about them and they study them in hopes they might find something rare out there. It just so happens one of those art historians was in the same Scottish manor this year, going through the manor with a flashlight and a fine-tooth comb, and he was looking at all the paintings, and he came into the dining room, and he saw that same painting of the Virgin Mary, and he paused, and he took a second look. And the painting now is dark with age and has some varnish on it, and it's just dirty from hanging in the dark and in the corner. He literally had to find it with a flashlight and said, had I been using a flashlight, I never would have even seen it. But he took a closer look, and in closing a closer look and studying it, he started wondering if this was, in fact, a duplicate, a fake, or if it could be an original Raphael. And he pulled it off the wall, and other art historians and scholars started studying the painting, and they are still studying it. But as that particular historian put it, it seems that all the evidence is pointing to the truth that this is, in fact, an original Raphael. And if so, its dollar value has increased a bit, from $26 to $26 million overnight, just like that. When unbelievers and skeptics view the Bible, they see no value in it. They don't understand it. They see it as a duplicate, perhaps, of other historical documents, or maybe even some fakery and fiction going on in there. But when we take a closer look, and when we let the Spirit of God show us what's really happening in the Bible, that this is the Word of God, the value becomes priceless. This is God's Word. This is God's Word. That's why you love the Bible. I hope you do, but that's why you love the Bible, because you understand and know the true value of the Bible. The Bible itself defines itself as being inspired. If you have your Bible, find for a moment 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And notice that the Apostle Paul is writing to his friend Timothy. He makes this statement: all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is inspired by God. Now let me pause right here and make the point of saying that I believe that when the Bible says all Scripture is inspired, it means all the words of Scripture are inspired of Almighty God. From front to back, beginning to end, stem to stern, that's God's Word. And I believe this is God's only Word. This is God's revelation to humanity of who He is and how we can be saved. This is God's Word. And when the Apostle Paul writes all Scripture is inspired, that's what he's talking about. all of Scripture written to his time and all after that, before the Apostle Paul even died and before Peter died, Peter wrote that what Paul was saying and writing was also inspired of God. They could recognize the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. And that's what you have in your Bible. This term is so important to us. I want us to unpack it for just a moment. What do we mean when we say the Bible is inspired? The word, as we see it here, means God breathed. It means God breathed. It means that God used particular people across the span of time, and he worked in those people to bring about his true word, to write down what he inspired them to say. For that reason, it means also, first of all, that inspiration is not dictation. Inspiration is not the same thing as dictation. You see, the Mormons believe that the Book of Mormon was dictated. Muslims believe that the Quran was dictated. That is to say, those were not the words of Muhammad at all. That it's as if God took the hand of Muhammad and literally wrote mechanically using his hand. They were dictated straight to him and through him. That's not what we believe about the Bible. Now, it's true there are portions of the Bible that clearly tell us that God wrote it with his finger or dictated it. The Ten Commandments is a good example. But all of the Word of God is inspired of God. All that's collected, all that's written, God moved among different people with different personalities throughout the ages, throughout centuries, to write his Word and to preserve it. Because it's not the same thing as dictation, inspiration permits creativity. It permits creativity. That's why you see personalities come through in the books of the Bible. You see in Galatians, the Apostle Paul angry. You see in Philippians, the Apostle Paul happy and joyful and loving. You see in Romans, the Apostle Paul strategic and intelligent and very diplomatic. But it's all the Apostle Paul. And it's all the Word of God, and it's all inspired of God. You see characters in Scripture questioning God. It's the reason you see people in Scripture with flaws, because God preserved that just like it is. They're regular people, and God used regular people to preserve and to write his Word. And those people sometimes use hyperbole. They sometimes use paradox. They sometimes use metaphor and simile. But God inspired all of that. God worked through them, breathed through them to bring about his Word, the true Word of God. That also means that inspiration preserves continuity. Inspiration preserves the continuity of the Bible throughout the centuries. What's staggering about the Bible is not if there are differences in it. What's staggering about the Bible is how much it's the same. How the themes are the same. How from Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, we meet Jesus there, and we're still meeting Jesus in the book of Revelation. And it all fits together. It's all comprehensive. There's continuity. How could that happen if God were not behind it? If God were not working through the centuries and inspiring and breathing the Word of God through his people? That's what we mean by inspiration. And I want you to know that you can trust the inspired Word of God. This is God's Word. This is God's revelation. Revelation means God tells us in Scripture what we would not know had God not told us. That's what revelation is. It means when you look upon the world, just looking at it like this, and like many unbelievers do, just looking outside, you would not think to yourself right away, perhaps, that God created the heavens and the earth. But the Bible says that your innate sense tells you that there is a creator. Well, the Bible explains who he is. It reveals him. It tells you how he created, how long it took, in what order. The Bible explains to us who Christ was, why Christ came, what the gospel is, why we preach it, and that he's coming back. That's why it's called revelation. God reveals to us what we would not know had God not told us. That's the Word of God. That's the Word of God. And you can trust the Word of God. This morning I want us to consider the question, how do we respond when people say there are mistakes in the Bible? I want us to consider that by asking and answering three other questions. I want us to ask and answer three other questions. For example, first, what do people think are errors in the Bible? What do people think are errors in the Bible? What do they mean by that? Typically, when a person, your beloved friend, loved one, tells you, well, there are mistakes in the Bible, what they're going to target are one of a few areas. For example, first, they may talk about factual errors in the Bible. Secondly, they may talk about transmission errors. And what we mean by transmission is how the Bible got from the first century to the 21st century. And many people believe along the way it collected errors and problems within the text. So factual errors, transmission errors, and then last is contradictions, which is probably what you've heard the most. Oh, there are contradictions in the Bible. So let's back up and talk about these for just a moment. Factual errors. What we mean by that is that someone might say to you, well, you know, the Bible reports a fact inaccurately. The Bible reports a fact inaccurately. But what we learn over time is that often, as historians study more, as archaeologists learn more, as Bible scholars learn more, that those apparent factual errors are not errors at all. We just didn't know it yet. For example, for many generations, scholars and historians believe that Luke was wrong when Luke says in Luke chapter 2 that Quirinius was governor of Judea when a census was called for that brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, and that's where Jesus was born. Because we know roughly the time frame in which Jesus was born, the year in which Jesus was born, but historians knew for generations that Quirinius was governor of Judea around AD 6. That was verifiable. Well, that was much later than when Jesus was born. So historians used that and said, well, Luke was wrong. He's a bad historian. He's inaccurate with that, so he must be inaccurate with other things. Factual errors in the Bible. Ta-da. We'll come to find out, as historians have done more research, if archaeologists have found more things, they have found verifiable evidence that Quirinius was governor of Judea more than once, and much earlier than historians ever knew. And and the time frame of his service overlapped the birth of Jesus exactly like Luke said. What we learn instead is just how accurate the Bible is. A British scholar not long ago wrote that he believes now, after 30 years of studying the Bible and ancient manuscripts, he believes that Luke the physician should be counted among the greatest historians of the ancient world. He was so accurate in everything he said. Factual errors typically leak in, or the claim of those come into conversations simply because people don't understand the ancient world, or we don't have the historical evidence we typically have. But over and over and over, the claim to factual errors has been proven inaccurate itself. Transmission errors. What we mean by that, as many people will claim, skeptics claim, well, there's no way that the documents we have in the Bible are the same in accuracy or integrity as they were when they were first written. There's too much time in between, and all that time, errors come in, typos, all kinds of things happen in that time frame, right? Again, the problem with that is that we take a modern perception and we put it on the ancient world. You know, we live in the world of Google. If we want to find something out or tell a story, we don't even have to think anymore. We just Google it. But in the ancient world, they didn't have Google. They didn't have computers, didn't have telephones, didn't have telegraph. It took quite a while from camel to get from mom to, you know, this family to that family by camel. That could take a while, get information out. And if they wanted to preserve stories and great truths through generations, how would they do that? Well, the first way they did it is called oral history. They memorized it. And believe me, folks, they were obsessive in memorizing it accurately. They taught their children, who taught their children, who taught their children the same stories without error, without deviation, for generations. They told the great stories you have preserved in your Bible. I sure am glad God preserved it in the Bible, because I don't know if I could remember all those by heart as accurately as they did, but they did. And then eventually those stories started getting written down. But another fallacy we have is that people would have been flippant about that, writing and copying those things down. No, not at all. They were so reverent. with the books that you have in your Bible, when they copied those so they could preserve them, they sent them on and other people made copies of those. When they did that by hand, then they would have another scribe read, proofread is what we call it. If they found one mistake from this one, they threw that copy away and started over. They were so reverent of the Word of God, they would not let it be transmitted from generation to generation with mistakes. One more thing. When scholars study ancient manuscripts, there's a principle involved in all of that study to be accurate. And the principle is, the more manuscripts you have, the more likely you are to be accurate and to get what the original said. Because you can compare them, right? So the more of those you have, the more likely you're going to be accurate. Did you know there are over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament in ancient Greek? Think about that a minute. So when scholars want to translate Greek into English, they don't have to worry about inaccuracies. They have so many to look at and to work from, they know they can get to the one that's absolutely accurate. They don't have to worry about the others. Now, let me give you a comparison to this. You remember when you were in high school and you read Homer's Iliad? You probably blocked it out of your mind. You know, you just, no, don't remind me of that. Did you know we only have, now I just said we have more than 5,000 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. We have just a little over 640 of Homer's Iliad. Just 640. That's paltry, but nobody's crying foul. Nobody's saying, well, the Iliad I read in high school is inaccurate. It wasn't transmitted accurately. 5,000. God is working through faithful believers that are scholars to bring you the Word of God. So you have the Word of God. Now the third area is contradiction. And I know just about everybody sitting in this room at one time or another has had somebody said, you've had somebody say it to you, you've read it somewhere, you've seen it on TV, or you saw the Da Vinci Code. And somebody said there's contradictions in the Bible. We need to be sure we're clear on what a contradiction is. The philosopher Aristotle gave us our laws of logic. And you still live by them, whether you want to or like to or not. You live by his laws of logic. And one of those is called the law of non-contradiction, which means simply things cannot contradict. It doesn't happen. A contradiction is when you make two claims that are opposite about the same thing at the same time. That's a contradiction. For example, right now you're sitting here watching Pastor Bob preach. I'm not going to tell you what time it is, but it's going on 12 o'clock. And let's say you're sitting here watching Pastor Bob preach, and after we finish this morning, you go out into the hallway and you meet a friend of yours. And you say, I just came out of there, and a little before 12 o'clock, I was watching Pastor Bob preach, listening to Pastor Bob preach. And they say, no, a little before 12 o'clock, I was sitting in Pastor Bob's study talking to him. Lo and behold, you have a contradiction. Why? Because the two can't be true. I can't be there and here at the same time. One is true and one is not. Now, many times people will point out issues in the Bible that they say are contradictions. Let me give you an example. The Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark tell us that Jesus encountered a blind man named Bartimaeus. And he healed Bartimaeus. You've heard that story, I'm sure. Blind Bartimaeus. We even sing about it. And Matthew and Mark say when Jesus encountered Bartimaeus, Jesus was leaving Jericho. Leaving Jericho. The Gospel of Luke tells the exact same story. But when the Gospel of Luke tells the story, Luke says Jesus was entering Jericho. Well, that's impossible, right? There you go. That's a contradiction. He can't be leaving and entering at the same time. He can't be doing both at the same time. That's not possible. They're exact opposites. Y'all remember the story of Jericho? Joshua, Jericho, fought the battle of Jericho, and the walls came crumbling down, and Jericho was destroyed. You remember that story? Some years after that, a king of Judah rebuilt Jericho. But he did not rebuild Jericho in exactly the same place. In order to honor the memory of the Jews, and as a memorial, the ruins for Jericho were left right next door to New Jericho. So in truth, there were two Jerichos in Jesus' day. It's not only possible, it's quite likely, and it's no contradiction at all, that Jesus was leaving Jericho number one as he entered Jericho number two. And Matthew and Mark, being that they are targeting Jews for their story, want to show honor to old Jericho, so they just report the part where he's leaving old Jericho, but Luke is writing to Gentiles, and most likely the Gentile audience he wrote to would not have been as familiar with the Joshua story, so he just focused on new Jericho. Both are true. It's not a contradiction. It's a story with a complement where two things go together. Once you understand the Bible and the history, you see more clearly. One more example. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul tells us over and over, you're saved by grace through faith. That not of yourselves, he says in Ephesians, but you're saved by grace through faith. You are justified by faith. And faith alone, he emphasizes. You are justified, pardoned, saved by faith, and faith alone. And we all say, yes, that's right. Works will not save you. Faith in Jesus Christ is all that saves you and justifies you. But then in the Bible, in the book of James, in James chapter 2 and verse 24, James says a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Well, how could it be both? And skeptics would say, there you have it, there's a contradiction. It's a contradiction in the Bible. The Bible can't be true, right? When Paul talks about being justified, he means the moment of decision when you are saved by grace, when God justifies you and pardons you of your sins. He is talking about salvation itself. And he is speaking to people who need to understand that's the only way to be saved. When James wrote his letter, he was writing to people who thought, well, once I get saved by grace, once I'm justified by faith, I can live however I want to, and I don't need to serve God at all because I'm saved. And James says, that's not right. Because your works demonstrate you have been justified. He's not saying you're saved by your works, but they demonstrate, justify that you are saved. Well, what do you know? Not a contradiction. They complement each other. They demonstrate the truth in a bigger picture. When people say there are errors in the Bible, there are mistakes in the Bible, most likely what's happening is they just don't understand the Bible. And that would be true of us too. If you get confused, if you get doubtful, if you wonder if there are distractions or mistakes in the Bible, the question is, do you really understand the Bible in the first place? The history of it, the big picture of it. As I want to tell you right now, the Bible does not contradict itself. And the Spirit of God never contradicts the Word of God. And you can know, you can be encouraged, you can be assured that your Bible is solid. And you can stand on the Word of God. The second question we want to consider this morning then is, why do people look for errors in the Bible? Why do people look for errors in the Bible? Well, on the face of it, it's because people want to discredit the Bible. They want to be able to say, hey, if there are errors in the Bible, then I don't have to believe the Bible, and that you're wrong if there are errors in the Bible, and that I'm wrong. But what I want us to understand this morning is their problem is not with you, their problem is with God. They are struggling against God working in their lives, and for a person to even ask the question or make the statement there are mistakes in the Bible lets you know that God is working on them, that God is seeking to draw them to Him, and they are pushing against Him. The Bible teaches that God's Word itself exposes spiritual pride. Did you know that? God's Word exposes spiritual pride. Jesus said to the Father, the Bible says in Luke chapter 10 and verse 21, that Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, and He said to the Father, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and have revealed them to infants. The wise and the learned being that the people that are prideful and religious and think they know everything. And that mindset, that pride, prevents them from understanding what God is doing. They're more concerned with their pride than they are with what God is doing. But Jesus said those with an infant heart, a spiritual perspective like a babe, will understand what God is doing. And he thanks God that the Word of God shows the difference. The Word of God reveals those who are prideful and against God and those who are willing to listen and where God is at work. It also exposes an unspiritual mind, an unspiritual mind. The Bible teaches that the wisdom of God is foreign to the thinking of a lost world. Jesus said in Matthew 22, verse 29, "You are deceived because you do not know the Scripture and the power of God." When people rebel against God and rebel against Scripture, they become deceived about the things of God. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27, "God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong." We want God to be like us. And God said, as long as people want God to be like them, they will not get God. We won't understand Him. We will think what He's doing is foolish. We'll think the Word of God is foolish. But when we let God, when we yield to God and let Him start working in our lives and in our hearts, we start to understand the Word of God and the truth of it. Still in 1 Corinthians, then in chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says, "The unbeliever does not welcome what comes from God's Spirit, because it is foolishness to him. He is not able to understand it, since it is spiritually appraised or evaluated spiritually." Did you get that? Because the things of God and the Word of God are used of the Spirit of God. Until a person yields to God and accepts with faith what God is saying, they're confused, they're deceived, they're doubtful. They don't understand what God is doing. See, it's a spiritual matter. It's not just about you being confronted with what's going on in the Bible. This is a spiritual matter. Understand that God is at work in the lives of your beloved when they ask questions about the Bible. So then third, how should we respond? How should we respond? First, be patient. Always be patient when we talk with people who are skeptical about our faith or about the Bible. Paul gives some pointers on this as well. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. Paul says, "The Lord's servant or the Lord's slave must not quarrel, but must be gentle to everyone, able to teach and patient, instructing his opponents with gentleness. Perhaps God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. Then they come to their senses and escape the devil's trap, having been captured by him to do his will." Your objective is not to win an argument. Your objective is for that person to come to Christ. It's not about you winning an argument. You don't have to win an argument. I promise you, God is big enough to defend the Bible. I promise you that God can handle it. And I promise you that God is at work through you and in their lives if you will simply be patient and talk to people. Don't be defensive. There's no reason to. Why would we get defensive to defend the Bible when it has survived for thousands of years without our help? God's doing fine. The Bible will stand on its own. When you talk to someone, you're not trying to win an argument. You want to see them come to Christ. You want to see them come to Christ and out of the grip of the devil. Just as Paul says, out of the deceiver's grip and into the arms of Christ. Second, be encouraged. Be encouraged. Your Bible is solid. Your Bible is the Word of God. Your Bible is not just true, it's truth. In a world that claims there is no truth, the Bible is the truth. And God has revealed that truth to us so people could be saved and then have a relationship with Him. Jesus Himself said in John 17 and verse 17, "Your Word," He said to the Heavenly Father, "Your Word is truth." It's not what's different in the Word of God, really, that matters that much. People point out if a T is in a different place or a comma is in a different place. It's the consistency that's staggering. It's the amazing story of the gospel and the power of God that demonstrates this book is inspired, this book is without error. Third, be confident. Be confident. No reason to be afraid. Don't be afraid of engaging someone in a conversation about the Bible. Again, the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fearfulness, but one of power, love, and sound judgment. I want to pause on that verse for just a moment and underscore what it says. God has not given us a spirit of fear. If you are afraid in the things of God, that's not God. God's not doing that. So trust Him. Be confident. Be aware that He is at work. Someone raises to you a question about the Bible. Here's a good response. Show me. Well, there's a contradiction in the Bible. I heard there's a contradiction. I heard there's a mistake. Okay, show me. Again, most of us, let alone most people outside the church who maybe have never picked up a Bible, just parrot what we have heard before. We haven't really studied the Bible. We haven't really studied history. We're just assuming because we read it in the newspaper or saw it on TV or on the History Channel that, well, then it must be right. I mean, because everything on the internet's right. Hand them your Bible and say, show me. Engage in the conversation. And don't be afraid they're going to open up to some staggering discrepancy in Scripture that you'd never considered and you can't possibly answer. God will take care of it in the moment. And I promise you, God is at work in that conversation. Just say, show me. Let me help you understand the Bible. Then fourth, along with being confident, be faithful. Be faithful. Remember, this is a spiritual conversation. The Holy Spirit is at work in their lives and in that conversation. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Another place the Bible describes itself. Listen, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword or double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the ideas and intentions of the heart. The Bible is living and active. It is inspired of God. The Bible is truly a book. In a lot of respects, it's a regular book written by regular people with regular words, just like what we're familiar with. But it's also very unlike any book we might have in that it's inspired of God. You could compare it to Jesus himself. Jesus was like any man of his time. He was 100% man. He walked the streets. His feet got dirty. He wore sandals. He bled when he was crucified. He had to eat three times a day. He was a regular man with regular friends, spoke regular words. So in that respect, he was like any other man. But he was also unlike any other man. He was the Son of God, 100% God, in human flesh. When he died on the cross, it wasn't just a man dying, it was God's Son sacrificing himself for humanity. So while he was like men, he was unlike men at the same time. The Bible is similar to that, in that the Bible is like any book. It can be studied as a book, but it's unlike any book in that it is the inspired Word of God. Be confident and be faithful and know that God is at work. When you're having that conversation with that friend of yours, God is at work. While I have said all along, and I believe it firmly, I want you to also, that every word in the Bible is inspired and without error. I believe from end to end, front to back, the Bible is God's word without error. Sometimes you have to start where other people are. Sometimes you have to start where they are. And if they say, well, there's a discrepancy here, there's a mistake here, and you say, show me, and you start talking about a passage, you want to lead them beyond that. Because in the big picture, what even matters more than that perception of an error is that this is the Word of God, and in the big picture, it matters so much more. Stephen Hauschka, the kicker for the Seattle Seahawks, he's had kind of a rough season, by the way, so far, but great kicker. As long as he's been in the NFL, he's sort of had a problem in that his name, early on in his career, his name was misspelled. And it stayed misspelled. And you're thinking, well, sure, Hauschka's kind of hard to spell, isn't it? Well, that's not what they misspelled. They misspelled Stephen. Early in his career, he had an interview with a reporter that didn't bother to ask how to spell his first name. and spelled it S-T-E-V-E-N, Stephen. And for nearly, well, so far, all of his career, his first name's been spelled S-T-E-V-E-N, Houska. Until recently, just in the last couple of weeks, in fact, a reporter doing an article on him asked him in diligence, now, how do you spell your first name? S-T-E-P-H-E-N. Stephen. Now, do you know of anyone who would say, well, his name's misspelled, so he can't kick? His name's misspelled, so he's not really a Seahawk kicker. That whole thing's been wrong. We're going to discount his whole career because his name's been misspelled. Of course not. So why would anybody do that to the Bible? Even if it were true. Even if there were that misplaced letter, that little error, that scribe that put an extra word in, why would you discount the whole story? Because that's what it's all about, folks, is the story. It's about the fact that this is God's story, preserved in His Word for all generations, and you and I get to share that story. I want to tell you about one more thing. Studies being done with literary scholars and neo-physicists, scientists, something like that. Scientists that study brains. Neuroscientists. Just smile and nod. Neuroscientists are wondering how stories impact people's brains. And so do writers. They think that's a great idea, so let's figure that out. So they've been studying people's brains when people read a story, trying to figure out why is it that we love stories so much. You know, everybody loves stories. Stories move us, make us cry, make us laugh. And they're memorable. We think about them. After we've read them or seen them on film, we still think about those stories. Why do we do that? So they started studying the human brain, and they found some fascinating things about our connection to stories. And one of the things they have learned is the more connection we have to the story, the more we hear it, the more we love it. The more we love it, the more we want to hear it. And the more we want to hear it, the more invested we are in it. And here's the real key they learned. The more a person loves a story and gets to know it, the more they want to know the storyteller. Isn't that cool? That speaks of the way God designed us to know Him. And ladies and gentlemen, the Bible is the story. It's the story that makes all our other stories make sense. It's the one true story that we should invest in. We know the gospel. The gospel is preserved in God's word. That's how we get to know the storyteller. That's how you got to know the storyteller. That's how you get to tell other people about the storyteller, is the gospel. The Bible is absolutely trustworthy. The gospel has been preserved there. Help your friend get to the gospel. That's why you're talking to them in the first place. It's not about winning an argument. It's about the fact that they need Christ. At the end of the day, it's about Jesus. The Bible's about Jesus. Our lives are about Jesus. We're in church because of Jesus. Not because we need to win an argument. And not because we need to win an election. Because people need Jesus. And the Word of God, God's Word is the gospel. Let's pray together.